usually missionaries come and they're telling you about a field. Now, I'm the confused missionary. In fact, when you get one of my prayer cards, some of you already have one, you look at it and you go, where are these people going? It says they're to the Russians in Israel. Well, where are they going to Russia or are they going to Israel? And the answer, of course, is yes. As Pastor said, the Lord called us to the Russian people. We went 14 years ago. Our family moved, Rhonda and I and our two boys, two at that time little boys. We moved to Moscow, and we've lived there for 14 years, served the Lord there, planted a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church in downtown Moscow, Russia, that's ongoing today. In our slides, we're going to show that, and then we're also going to show what came as an enormous surprise to us, what God is doing with us now. When we first went to Russia, it was like, okay, that's it. We're going to Russia, and that's where we'll be the rest of our lives. We fully intended to be there for the rest of our lives. When we came home on furlough last fall, the Lord said, nope, you're done there. And it was a great surprise to us. And at the time, we had no idea where he was leading or what he was going to do. But we knew we could trust him. And then he told us what he was going to do. He's sending us to Israel. You say, well, that's odd. Why would somebody who's been in Russia go to Israel? And just briefly, the reason is that Russia had the world's third largest Jewish population. 2.25 million, 2.25 million Jewish people lived in Russia. They didn't like living in Russia. Russia's always been anti-Semitic. They've suffered from persecution and prejudice and pogroms for centuries, but they couldn't get out. The Soviet government would not allow them to leave. Of course, for years they didn't have anywhere to go. Then Israel was created, but the Soviet government wouldn't let them go, and the pressure built up and built up and built up. When the Soviet Union fell, they left. 85% of the Jewish people in Russia left over the last several years. Most of them moved from Russia down into Israel. Now, this is, to me, it's phenomenal. It's amazing. Today, they say that about 20% of Israelis are Russian-speaking. These Russians speak. There's 1 million to 1.5 million Russians. The exciting news is they're the ones whose hearts are most open to the gospel. Not that they're seeking the gospel, but the Sabras. Sabra is a word that means the native-born Israelis. They are really hard against the gospel. But these Russians, not so much. You can reach them. People are being saved from among them, which provides a great opportunity for the gospel. But the missionaries who go to Israel don't know Russia, don't know the Russian culture, don't know the Russian language, don't know how to reach out to these Russian people. And so there's a great opportunity, but the missionaries that go there, they're studying Israeli culture, Hebrew language. They don't know how to reach them. And God knew all about this ahead of time. 14 years ago, he sent us to Russia knowing all the time. Yes, he wanted us to serve there, to win Russians, to plant a church in Moscow. But in another sense, all of that was training, because he knew that there would be a great opportunity for the gospel in Israel. And he's been preparing us for that. And so we're pretty excited about it. We are T-minus just about 2 months. December 3rd, we fly out. So 2 months from now, Rhonda and I will be flying out for Israel. And pinch me, I can't believe this is real. We're excited and somewhat unbelieving, and we will be there shortly. So we need your prayers. Rather than me just sit up here and yammer, why don't we see if we can get the slides to work this evening? Hopefully that works. We are Sam and Rhonda Wilson, called by the Lord to be ambassadors to the Russian people. We are sent out by our home church, Mansfield Baptist Temple in Mansfield, Ohio, pastored by Dr. Dale Adkins. We've served for 14 years, since 1995, as church planters in Moscow, Russia. The city of Moscow is huge. Excuse me, it's huge. The city of Moscow is ancient. Tourists are awed by the breathtaking beauty of St. Basil's Cathedral, by the majesty of the Kremlin with its walls and turrets and soaring towers, by brooding churches that have stood for over 500 years since before Columbus discovered America. And Moscow is huge, overflowing with over 12 million people. Let me say this in another way. There are more people living in this one city, twice as many as live in the entire state of Indiana, and most of them are stuck in one of the traffic jams. Surprisingly, Moscow is filthy rich today. While there are still many poor people, Moscow today overflows with wealth. It's awash in gas and oil money and in foreign investment. It is home to 74 billionaires. Wages and the standard of living are skyrocketing, and Moscow is proud. Prime Minister Putin and President Medvedev are determined to show the world that Russia is still a superpower. This is leading to a belligerent, often hostile attitude, and to growing hostility toward anything from the West, including toward the gospel and the missionaries that preach it. It was to this city that the Lord sent the Wilson family in 1995 with the goal of planting independent fundamental Baptist churches, of getting them established, and of turning them over to Russian leadership. In March 1996, we held the first services of the church in our Moscow apartment. We were so thrilled when we saw those first Russians come to Christ, receive Him as Savior, and be baptized. This is Irina, our first convert. Though she soon thereafter moved away from Moscow, we stayed in touch. She still serves the Lord faithfully in a good Baptist church. We realized that we had to find creative ways to get the gospel to the Russian people. We began to offer English lessons immediately before the services to draw them in to teach them English so that they would stay to hear the gospel during the service. Rhonda started a children's club and began to use that as a means of getting the gospel to the children in the neighborhood. The most fruitful ministry was when the Lord led us to start an aggressive youth ministry. We started a Friday night youth meeting with good food, a strong Bible lesson, and lots of good fun. Our sons, Joshua and Daniel, worked hard to bring in other young people. Before long, we had 15, 20, sometimes 25 young people packed into our Moscow apartment on Friday evenings. We loved on them, prayed for them, and preached the gospel to them. With patient work, some of these young people received Christ as Savior, were baptized, and added to the church. It was necessary to diligently disciple each one of these young people. When they get saved, they know nothing about the things of God, so we had to work carefully, taking them by the hand and leading them along to Christian maturity. It was such a joy to see their lives transformed. Max is one of the young people that came up through our youth ministry. He came to Moscow to seek work when he was just 18 years old, became a part of our youth ministry. We baptized him and discipled him. He began to serve the Lord in the local church. As he did that for a while, the Lord then called him to preach. We began to work training Max for the ministry, mentoring him and teaching him and preparing him to serve the Lord. 2 years ago, it was our joy to unite him in marriage with one of our finest young ladies, Larissa, and they saw a treasure created in Russia, a rare treasure, a Christian home. Max and Larissa are both young people who are from really difficult, frightening backgrounds. Yet God has saved them. And not just saved them, but He's transformed them. They're now growing, vibrant Christians, serving the Lord, spreading the gospel there in Moscow. Our young people began to serve in all different capacities in the church. They began to sing in the music ministry. Several of our young men began to preach the gospel. We had a drama ministry where we powerfully presented the gospel through skits and plays. We had started an orphanage ministry and went to two different orphanages, going there, loving on those children, providing for material needs, and most of all, preaching the gospel to them so that they could have eternal life. Most important of all, we would go out as a group doing street evangelism, going up through the streets and the parks of Moscow, handing out gospel literature and witnessing to the lost. In 2007, the Lord sent us Vladimir and Vera Makarenka. For years, we had prayed that God would send the person that would become the Russian pastor of the work that we had begun. Vladimir is a proven servant of the Lord, sound in doctrine, experienced, and faithful. As he began to serve together with us, our hearts were knit together. We soon began to realize that this was the man that God had prepared to lead the church. Last year, in October, the church called Vladimir to be its pastor. It was a joyous day for our family to see the church led by a Russian pastor. It was the fulfillment of our dreams. Vladimir is assisted in the ministry by Max and Larissa, the young couple that we've been training for the ministry. We came home on furlough knowing that
there's an independent, fundamental Baptist church planted there in downtown Moscow, led by a fine Russian pastor, and it's reaching out to and spreading the gospel throughout that place, a place of great spiritual darkness. When Ron and I came home, our hearts were filled with thanksgiving. We realized that we alone could never have planted this church. It's only by the grace of God that the church was planted there. Except the Lord built the house, they labor in vain that build it. When we got home on furlough, to our great surprise, the Lord showed us that we wouldn't be returning to Russia to continue our ministry there, but rather that he was sending us to reach the Russians in Israel. In 1991, when communism collapsed, a great wave of Jewish people immigrated from the Soviet Union down into Israel. It's a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. These Russians came seeking a new life in the Holy Land. Its capital is Jerusalem, the holy city where our Lord ministered, where he suffered and died and rose again. But the greater part of the Russians aren't there in Jerusalem. The greatest part are centered on the Mediterranean coast in Tel Aviv and in Ashdod and Ashkelon, just south of Tel Aviv. The most striking thing about Israel today is its diversity. It's a kaleidoscope of every different kind of nationality, every race, language, culture, and religion that you can imagine. And as you would suppose, with this kind of diversity, it's a land that's full of conflict. There's the constant threat of another war with the Arab countries that surround it. Presently, there's a grave threat of war with Iran. In addition to that, there's the ongoing conflict with the Palestinians that live right there in the land. There is a constant religious tensions in the country. You have the Orthodox Jewish people that walk the streets of Jerusalem in their black suits and their prayer shawls, many of them having the same attitude toward the gospel as the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago. In the same city, five times a day, we hear the spooky call of the imams as they call the Muslim people to prayer from the minarets of their mosques, and see the hordes of Muslims surging through the streets on the way to prayer. And they may pass a group of Catholic or Orthodox priests leading a swarm of pilgrims to one of the many cathedrals built on all the holy sites. Israel is a land that is overflowing with religion, but has almost no gospel at all. The average Israeli today has come to the point where the average Israeli is non-religious. They've seen so much false religion, they don't believe in any religion. It was into this holy land, into this confused and conflicted land, that a great wave of Russians has flooded in over the last several years. Over 1 million Russian immigrants came. Up to 20% of the country today speaks the Russian language. These Russians who came didn't mostly come because they were seeking religious freedom. Most of them are non-religious. They came looking for a better opportunity and a better way of life. For many of them, it's been a struggle. It's hard for them to learn a new language, to adjust to a new culture and climate, to be able to find a way to make a living in a new land. You can't say that these folks are open to the gospel. They're not looking for somebody to lead them to Christ. But you can certainly say that they're far less closed than the native-born Israelis are. Most of the people being saved in Israel today are from among these Russian immigrants. The Lord has prepared Rhonda and I, by 14 years of ministry there in Moscow, to be able to reach out to these Russians. We can immediately form a bond with them. We know their language, their culture. We've lived where they lived. It's not going to be simple. The Israeli government is not a friend to missions. They do everything they can to oppose missions. They will put barriers in our way. If we're caught winning Jewish people to the Lord, there's a chance of being thrown out of the country. There are Orthodox Jewish organizations whose stated goal, whose only purpose, is to run missionaries out and to destroy their works. In addition to all of these barriers, we have the problem that the average Jewish person there is taught from childhood that Christians are the ones who hate us and persecute us, and that we should fear and distrust them. In spite of all these barriers, however, the Lord still says to the Jew first. The gospel needs to be taken to these Jewish people. God is calling out a remnant for his own name. And there's a great opportunity by reaching these Russian immigrants to plant the gospel in the Jewish soil of the Holy Land. We need your prayers. This work will go forward only as God blesses and does the work. Please pray for our dear ones back there in Moscow who continue to serve the Lord in a dark and needy place. Pray for us, for Sam and Rhonda, as we prepare to go. As I mentioned earlier, we'll be gone just 2 months from now. We'll be flying out. Rhonda's health is very fragile. Pray for her health and pray that God would give us the strength and the wisdom and empower us to do his work there. And most of all, pray for Israel. Pray for open doors. Pray for open hearts. Pray that God would call out for his glory from among his own people, from among these Russian Jewish immigrants, a people for his own name. Thank you very much. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. It's amazing to us what God does. Maybe in your life you're like, I just don't know what God's going to do with me. Well, you know what? Rhonda and I can really relate to that. We thought when the Lord called us to Russia back in the early 90s, we thought, well, that's it. That's what we'll do for the rest of our lives. And we were happy with that. We were doing that. We're excited about that work. And then God throws this in. It was honestly a shock to us. We had no idea at all that we're excited about it, but we were just blindsided by it. How amazing is it that God knows that? Now we look back and we can see, stretching back to our childhood, that God has been preparing us for this work. I went to high school in a town that was mostly Jewish. Can you imagine that? Rhonda, since college days, has had a burden for Jewish evangelism. We were in Russia. What were we going to do with that there? But God knew. And God has been preparing us for this, sent us to Russia to minister to the Russians, but to prepare us for this ministry now. It's a critical ministry. 20 years from now, this ministry will be gone. You see, there's an open window right now. As these Russians get absorbed into Israeli culture, they will become like the Israelis, either committed to the Jewish Orthodox program or committed to the agnosticism and atheism of the average Jewish person today in Israel. That's where most of Israel is, and you can reach them, but you're talking about chipping away at granite. It's very hard, slow work. But God is saving souls there. Think about the joy of having strong, independent fundamental Baptist churches planted there among the Jewish people in the Holy Land, providing an ongoing witness to all of the people there. That's the opportunity that we have right now. And that's what God's called us to. We're excited about it. We don't believe that there's much time left. When you look at the things going on in the Middle East, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but folks, for all my life, it looks to me like God is setting the stage for his return. I think it's soon. And here's an amazing thing. These numbers are not huge, but one expert on this estimates, if you go back to, say, the mid-70s, in the entire world, they say there may have been about 2,000 saved Jewish people. Today, they say maybe 150,000. You don't hear a lot about Jewish people being saved, but it's happening. God is doing a work. And quietly, God is calling out a remnant of his own chosen people. That's exciting. That has to have end times implications, and we're just thrilled to death that God's given us the opportunity to be a part of it. I want us to go to Matthew chapter 9. I need to tell you in advance that I'm a missionary to Israel, but most of my illustrations come from Russia. If that confuses you, confuses me too. Just deal with it. We're going to be at the end of the chapter. The Bible says in verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the power that's in it, for the great beauty that's in it. Lord, how you speak to us through it. Lord, we ask tonight that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would call souls out from this church for the foreign field. We thank you for what's going on this week in Montana, how you've called out from this work people to go forth and to plant the gospel in other places. Lord, we pray that what has been done there would be duplicated by many others who rise up and take your word around the world. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. More than that, Father, help us to open our hearts. We know that you'll speak. Help us to open our hearts that we'll hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is so much good stuff in this passage of Scripture. I want to start out with verse 36. It says, but when he saw the multitudes. I want to stop and talk about that for a minute. It's funny. Do we see multitudes? I think sometimes we see a multitude. Let me see. On Sundays. Is this Colts country? On Sundays, do you tune in and do you see a building? In fact, drove by it a couple hours ago. It's an enormous building packed to overflowing with people. You say, that's a multitude. Yeah, that's a multitude. But I wonder if we see them like Jesus sees them. I'll tell you what, it's hard for me. I'm an American, but I've lived overseas for a long time. I don't know how to give you the scale of the number of people there are over there. It's a little frightening when you think about how many people there are over there. Over in Moscow, where we served, Moscow, city of 12 million people, okay? That's a big town. Okay, now the amazing thing is it's probably about 1.5 times the size of Indianapolis. But 12 million people packed into that space. If you want to get from one end of Moscow to the other, leave your car at home. Okay, you will be hours driving across that city. I'm not exaggerating, hours. And when you get there, you'll probably want to choke someone to death. It's insane trying to drive there. So the way everybody gets around in Moscow is you take the metro. Metro's the subway, okay? Have tunnels under the city with trains, and they'll whisk you. In 1 hour, you can meet anywhere in the city. It's a wonderful system. The Russians do a whole lot of things poorly. They do the metro wonderfully. That's my favorite thing about Moscow is the metro. It's fantastic. As a visitor to Moscow, if you came to Moscow to visit, we would definitely come and get you on the metro and say, okay, come on, let's go on the metro. Some people say visitors should be ushered around in cars. Ha, forget that. I'm not doing the car thing. We go on the metro. And so we get on the metro, and of course, it's way underground, and you're up on top of ground, so how do you get from there? Well, you go in, there's this little building, has a big M on the front of it, and you go into the building, and you have a little card. It's a little ticket thing, and it runs for 20 different rides on the metro. And so you buy the card, and then you go, and you put it in a little turnstile, and it goes, pops it back out, and you can go right on in. Now, you're in, but there's no trains there. The trains are underground. You say, how are you going to get down there? You say, well, maybe there's stairs. No. Because the metro is way underground. You say, why is it so far underground? First of all, Stalin built it to be a bomb shelter in case those dirty, rotten Americans sent nuclear bombs to Moscow. Second of all, it has to be far underground because there are rivers running through Moscow, and it'll ruin your whole day if the river leaks down into the tunnel. So they build the tunnels really deep. Okay? And so it's way down there. If it was stairs, how do you feel about 100 yards of stairs? That doesn't. How do you feel about coming back up out of them at the end of the day? Okay, no. So they have escalators. Now you're like, escalators? I know escalators. Not like these escalators, you don't. Anybody here ever been to Moscow? Anybody ride the metro? Yeah, that little boy back there has. Good. He looks like he's about 2. And it's so awesome. These escalators, there's 3 things about Moscow escalators you need to know about. Number one, is they're way steeper than you're used to. Our American escalators are more like this. Moscow escalators are... It looks different.
Number two is it's moving way faster than any escalator you've ever seen. Maybe twice as fast as what you're accustomed to. It's funny because Americans, they come walking up to the escalator. You know, they're walking, oh, the escalator. I know about escalators. And they walk up there and they see how long, like literally maybe 100 yards, and how steep and how fast. And what they'll do is they'll walk right up here like they're going to get on it. And they get up there and they see it and they freeze. That's sort of like, did you see anybody ever going to get on the interstate and they drive down the ramp and then they stop to look both ways before they... You ever see anybody do that? That's the equivalent of stopping. There are 400 Russians behind you. If you freeze at the edge of the escalator, you'll die. They will run over you. And so, bang, you're on the escalator, like it or not. And so you're going down, down, down. Now there's two down and there's two coming up. So there's this tunnel, it's got all these escalators, hundreds of people on these escalators, packed with people going down. We're of course at rush hour, and you're going down, and somebody here's getting claustrophobic, and you haven't even got started yet. And you look behind you, and you see the station recede out of view, bye, and now you're just stuck in this tunnel. And you're going down, 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 down. And you're hearing all those noise from down there, all those roaring and hubbub and noise from down below on the platform where the trains are. And you want to see what that platform is all about and what's down there. But when you get close to it, you can't see it because it's covered with a sea of people. That platform is just covered by people moving and swirling and trying to get where they're going. Now, on one side you have the northbound trains. On the other side you have the southbound trains. And those people are all either coming off the escalator or trying to get up the escalator, trying to get on that train or off this train. And it's just this mob of huge people that stretch out. And in just a minute, you're right in the middle of that whole thing. It's really very exciting. Now, most of you in America... Most of you Americans don't understand how... Now, you probably think, oh, yeah, subway. The train comes in, and the train stops, and the doors open up, and the people get off, and then the people get on, and then the doors shut, and the train goes on. No. No. Okay? That train comes roaring at high speed into the tunnel. And then he slams on the brakes, and everybody inside hangs on for dear life, or it would throw them to the floor, okay? And you hang on for it, and he comes in, and he slams on the brakes, and it comes screeching to a halt. The doors pop open, and it's madhouse, okay? It's goal line stand, okay? The people on that train are coming off. You better get out of there. And the people outside are going to get on, and there's this mighty fighting, wrestling, rushing, pushing, shoving, elbows, shoulders, and pow, 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 and then the doors go wham! Don't be in the doors. It hurts. And that train takes off. Now, literally, they have a digital clock at the end of the tunnel there. When a train takes off, it resets to zero and starts counting 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds. It will begin to leave. It'll have to clear the station. The next train will come in, stop, open. People get off, people get on, slam the doors and start to go in 90 seconds. Okay. That's only one half of the station. The other half of the station is doing the same thing. That crowd of people that you saw on the platform, so much that you couldn't even see the platform, that's not a lot of people. What's impressive is 90 seconds later, there'll be a different crowd there. 90 seconds after that, there'll be another crowd there. They'll all be gone in 90 seconds. 90 seconds after that, another, and another, and another, and another, and there are 150 stations scattered around the city. Think of the magnitude of that. Now, here's the thing. Almost nobody of all of those people has ever heard the gospel. Almost none of them. Everybody out there is going to hell. And folks, they're going to hell because they're sinners, but they're also going to hell because nobody ever told them how to go to heaven. In America, a lot of times we'll walk up to somebody and say, if you died today, do you know whether or not you'd go to heaven? We don't do that in Russia. You say, why not? Because there's really no question about where they're going. There's not like, well, maybe he's saved. It's like, well, he's not likely saved since there's almost no chance he's ever even heard the gospel. I go out soul winning over and over and over and over and over in Moscow. I remember one occasion when I began to talk to somebody about Christ and they turned out to be already saved. I remember that happening once. Okay? You can go out day after day after day in one neighborhood
and witness and witness and witness and witness and almost never even talk to somebody that's heard the gospel. Jesus saw the multitudes. He didn't just see a great number of people, but he saw them different than we see them. He saw them as people who need a Savior, as people who are lost and dying and perishing. He saw their spiritual need. We mostly don't do that. We mostly see people and we say, "Oh, well, isn't he a good-looking guy?" Or, "Oh, he looks like a slob." We say, "Wow, he's tall. You know, what's that guy, a midget?" We always think things about either their outward appearance, or we think, "Well, that person's really nice to me. I like him." Do you ever notice that we like those that are nice? It all has to do with me, really. You know, I like you if you're nice to me. You're mean to me. I don't like you. Okay? It has nothing to do with who you are. It's whether or not you do nice to me. You borrowed my rake and brought it back. I like you. You're my buddy. You didn't bring it back. You're a jerk. Okay. We see people based on what's good for us. Jesus saw the multitudes. I look out at you folks, and y'all look great. You dressed up, you combed your hair, you brushed your teeth at least once this week. And you know, you're all here and you look great. But when Jesus looks, he sees the needs of your heart. Jesus saw the multitudes. Now, when he saw them, what did he see? It says that he was moved on with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I want us to stop and think about that phrase for a minute. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Do you ever notice how much God compares us to sheep? "All we like sheep have gone astray. You know, the Lord is my shepherd." It's kind of inferred that I'm his sheep. So many different times the scriptures speak about. Do you know anything about sheep? I'm not a sheep herder. I'm a city kid. I don't know. I had a friend named Dennis Ammons. I worked for him years and years and years ago. And he had a degree in animal husbandry from the University of Arkansas. That makes him an expert. And he said that when you study animal husbandry at the University of Arkansas, not only do you sit in classroom and learn all about the animals, but they have a farm and you go and you work on the farm. And so he told us all about sheep, and it was fascinating to me. He said that sheep are about the dumbest animal on the face of the earth. Now, it's really interesting. If you stop and think about all, you ever think about how God blessed all the animals, you know, like a deer? Maybe you'd like a deer, but if you don't have a gun, lots of luck, because he's so fast, you ain't never going to catch him. Okay? God gave him speed. Okay? Or you take a rabbit. He's camo. You'll walk right past him. You won't even see him. All right? You take a skunk. Well, God gave him his own little special defense. How about a turtle? He just goes inside, closes the door, and that's it. You're done. Every animal that God created has its own form of defense. Bear, no problem. He's strong, he's got teeth, he's got claws, he's not scared of you. So every animal's got his own form of defense. Do you ever think about a sheep? I think that the existence of the sheep proves that Darwin was wrong. Okay, how would a sheep even survive? Okay, are they camo? No, they're white. They show up really nice outside. Are they fast? No. They strong? No. Do they have big sharp teeth and claws? No. They are the most helpless, hopeless animals that there are. Okay? Dennis Ammons told me, he said that the sheep had this unerring gift for going the wrong way. He said, if it's possible for them to go wrong, they'll go wrong. That's just what they do. He said, every night you have to try to get them back together, and it's a struggle. And so you lead them all back in. And he said there would be two of us. And he says, there's a chute. They have to go. You have to count them to make sure you got them all. And so there's a chute, and you funnel them down so they can only go through one at a time. And one guy would kind of herd them in, and then the other guy would count them, one, two, three. He said, that's not really the most interesting work in the world. And so we'd jazz it up. He said, there's this funny thing that sheep do that most people don't know. He said, as the first sheep, I'm about to make a loud noise. If you tend to get startled, put on your seatbelt. As the first sheep would come up through the chute, he said, when he got right to me, I'd go, "Rah!" And he said, "I warned you. What are you doing?" Going, "Ah!" He said, when I'd yell at him, that sheep would leap into the air and then go on into the pen. That's not funny. What's funny is the second sheep that came, he'd say, the first one leaped, and so he would leap and go in too. The third one, the fourth one. He said, when the 100th sheep gets there, he goes, that's what everybody else does, and he would leap too. He said, you could yell once and all 100 sheep would leap.
Now, you think that sounds pretty stupid. Yeah? Let one teenager in a school shave one half of his head and do the other purple, and everybody else would do it. How are we different? Okay? We are just the same. Folks, I don't want to break this to you, but when the Lord said we're like sheep, it wasn't a compliment. Okay? Look at this passage of Scripture. Jesus said he was moved with compassion on them. Christ looked out at these people who were defenseless, who had this unerring gift for going the wrong way. His heart broke for them. He was moved with compassion on them. Why? It says, because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. A sheep without a shepherd is called a happy meal for a coyote. Folks, he's hopeless. He's helpless. He's doomed. And Jesus looked out at us and he said, that's what I see. Sheep having no shepherd. They're toast. They got no hope. That's what Jesus saw in his day. And when you look out at the multitudes of Russians, most of them are Russian Orthodox. That's a religion that's hostile to the gospel. Many of them are atheists. They just deny the whole existence of God, even though in their soul they know that there's a God. They're locked in sin. They're born into a family that's never heard the gospel. And they grew up and they're little children, and then they're teenagers, and then they're young adults, and they grow old, and they die, never once hearing the gospel. Completely wrapped up and bound by chains of sin. Just going off one after the other, going off into hell. I think the worst of it for me was the old folks in Russia. I'd be witnessing in the park. I'd walk up to some old fella and I'd say, hello, sir, I'd like to talk to you. I'd like to give this piece of literature. And he'd take it and he'd say, what's this about? And I'd say, well, it's about how we can obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd say, no. He said, listen, I grew up under communism. I grew up hearing that there is no God. I can't start changing now. And I would plead with him. And I'd say, sir, please listen to what I have to say. And I'd go through the gospel. If they'd allow me, I'd go through the gospel with them. But folks, over and over and over, that person would then stand up, take his cane, and he'd start off toward his apartment, turn his back and walk away. And in my heart, I knew that man is 75 years old. For 75 years of his life, he never once heard the gospel. He just heard it, and he turned his back and he walked away. Do you know what the chances of him hearing it again are? It's practically nothing. That man has turned and he's walking away to hell. Jesus said his heart was moved with compassion. His heart broke because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's what we saw in Russia. Folks, it's the same thing in Israel. The needs there are great. God's chosen people who don't know him, those who have any religious feelings at all are hostile toward him. Okay, as the Apostle Paul was, hostile to the gospel, hostile toward the church, living in sin, very often in religious sin, and dying and going to hell. Jesus was moved with compassion on them. Now let's go on further and see what the scriptures say next. It says here, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I don't know who comes up with these statistics, and I'm not sure what I don't know what the source of them is. I don't know if they're credible or not. I've been told that 94% of the world's full-time Christian workers serve here in America, serving 6% of the world's population. That 6% of the world's full-time Christian workers are serving overseas, serving the other 94% of the world's population. Let me say this in another way. You don't, by chance, live on a farm, do you? No. You worked on a farm. What's your name? Aaron. This is Farmer Aaron, right here. He's a farmer. He has a good farm. He's got 20 fields in his farm. Okay? Now, the good news is he's got 20 workers working with him on his farm. So he's got 20 fields, and he's got 20 workers. That's a pretty good deal, right? Okay? You guys are some of the 20 workers, the rest of you guys here on the row, okay? Now, it's harvest time. Well, it kind of is getting to be harvest time, isn't it? Just about harvest time. I'm not sure what crop farmer Aaron is planted, but it's got to be taken out tomorrow. Tomorrow's the day. It's ready to come out. There's a big storm coming. They got to get it off tomorrow. That's the day, okay? And so he calls his 20 workers together. And he says, now, fellas, we got 20 fields, and we got 20 workers, and we've got to get the crop off tomorrow. It's going to perish. It's going to be lost. We've got to get it now. Okay, so I've thought about this. I've worked out a plan. Here's my plan. You 19 guys, you do this field. Now you go do those other 19 fields. Good plan? No. Now, I don't know, Aaron, but Aaron, you wouldn't make a plan like that, would you? That's what the church is doing today. Put 19 out of 20 of the people in one field here at home and taking one person to go cover the other 19, the other 95% of the world. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Folks, the need over there is so great, it's honestly, it's mind-boggling. It is beyond understanding. It is great, enormous fun to be a missionary in Moscow, Russia, and say, okay, I'm waking up this morning, and how am I going to reach 12 million people? There is no way that I'm going to reach 12 million people. There is a need for God to send forth laborers. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Every time I meet a preacher boy, he says, I've been called to preach. I always say, where? Where? Where are you called to go? And you know what our default answer is? Our automatic answer? The thing that we just, well, you know, in America. Of course. I mean, where else would I go? Except for every now and then somebody says, well, you know, I don't know. Maybe God's calling me. We kind of think that as an exception, every now and then somebody should be called to go to the foreign field. I'm a missionary. You have to understand. I'm not pretending to be objective. But in my opinion, the exception ought to be every now and somebody says, you know, I really feel like God's leading me to stay here in the States. The natural thing, the obvious thing, the automatic thing ought to be able to go where the fields are white unto harvest. To go overseas. The needs are so great. Maybe God will call some soul tonight to go to the mission field. You say, oh, you mean one of these teenagers? Sure, I like teenagers. But it's not just for teenagers. My son Joshua was called to the mission field when he was 7 years old. People say to him, he's in seminary preparing for the mission field right now. People say, so you're following in your daddy's footsteps? I say, no. He says, no, he's not. I say, well, what do you mean? He was actually called to be a missionary 3 days before the Lord called Rhonda and I. He says that we're following in his footsteps. God can call small children to go. God can call young people to go. You want to know the truth of the matter is? Most of the people that God, it seems to me that God's calling right now are mature men and women. Families that are already mature, that have their feet on the ground, that have their career, they're established in the community, established in their church, serving God. And God says, now I want you. That's how Rhonda and I were. We were in our mid-30s and God said, I want you to go. Now, we didn't get there till we were almost 40. Folks, my friends Jim and Mary Peterson retired and went to the mission field. God's calling people of all ages. Maybe God will call somebody here tonight. I better move along here. Verse 38. Now, okay, Aaron, you were a farmer a minute ago. Now you're a disciple. Okay? And you guys are all disciples. You're part of the 12 disciples. We've only got 5 disciples on the front row. That's a problem. Can we pretend that this is 12 guys here? You guys kind of look wide, okay? Okay, it says here, pray ye. The Bible says here, Jesus. Now, okay, put yourself there. You guys are the disciples, right? I'm going to play in the role of Jesus. Jesus looks at the disciples and he says this, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, if Jesus said that to you, what would you do? What'd you say? Pray. Man, you're good. I'm for it. You know, if Jesus looked me in the eye and said, pray, I might just pray. I think I would. You know, the word here, pray, it's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea that the Lord had. It is a command. He's saying, do this. Pray. I don't believe that it was a command just for the 12 on that day. I believe it's a command for us. We need to have a missionary vision. We need to feel as a church a burden for the entire world. I believe that this church is a... I always tell folks, a missionary church is a church... Everybody always thinks, well, it's one that gives a lot to missions. Well, yeah, it includes giving to missions. That's the easy part. I mean, I don't want to be rude about this, but you say, well, I give so much. Praise God for that. It's easy to give. It's one that gives to missions. Secondly, it prays for missions. Amen. You know, I got plenty of churches that give, but they don't know who I am. They don't ever pray for me. I go into some churches and they're like, are you a visitor here? And they've supported us for 15 years. I go into other churches and people run up to me and say, Brother Wilson, it's so good to see you. And they start asking me by name about my people. How is Kolya doing? And how is Denise? That's a guy, by the way, in Russian. And what about Vanya? And start asking me about the needs of my people because they've read our prayer letters and they hold them up regularly in prayer. And they come to me and they say, I pray for you every day. Wow. Wow. Boy, I'll tell you what, you want to make a missionary happy? A missions-minded church gives to missions. A missions-minded church prays for their missionaries. Thirdly, a missions-minded church sends its own to the field. That's a missions-minded church. And you guys are doing that. It's exciting to be here with folks like you that have a mission, have a heart for missions. And I'm excited about what's going on in Montana. Our home church right now, just last Sunday, they had the organizational service for a church that our church has sent folks out to plant a new church in a town not too far from us. It's so exciting to see new churches planted and the gospel planted in towns where there was no gospel witness. What a wonderful thing that is. And I share your joy because I heard about that tonight here. And just last Sunday, we had that joy at our church. It's a thrill. So few churches have that burden. Jesus said, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'd raise up laborers into his harvest. Okay, so what do you think? You think they prayed? You think they did? I agree with you. Now, you're going to have to bear with me for a minute because the Bible doesn't spell out every word of what happened here. I think I know. This is my hypothesis of what happened. First of all, I believe they prayed. It doesn't say that they did, but if the Lord poked me in the eye and said, you go pray, I think I'd do it. I think I'd hit my knees, and I think they did. I think they prayed just like I think we need to be praying. I think they got down and said, dear God, send forth laborers. Lord, people are perishing. There are multitudes out there that have never even heard your word. Father, help people to be sent forth. Touch hearts and soften hearts and send them out. And God, get the gospel to these people. I think they just had a prayer meeting. I think they prayed up a storm and asked God to send forth laborers. Now, I'm going to go a little further than that. I believe that a few days later, after these disciples had prayed and asked God to send forth laborers, I believe that the day came when Jesus came to them and said, hey, guys, when I asked you to pray, did you pray? And I think the disciples said, yeah, Lord, you told us to pray, and we got down, we had a prayer meeting, and we prayed that God would send forth laborers. I believe that Jesus said, that's great, fellas. Guess what? I've got news for you. I want to share something with you. God has answered your prayers. Don't you love it when God answers your prayer? Amen. Isn't that good when God answers your prayer? Man, you're all right. I can see the disciples saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Maybe they're giving each other high fives. I don't know. I think they were just rejoicing, saying, praise God. God has answered our prayer. We prayed that God would send forth laborers, and God has done it. Hallelujah. And then one of them said, Lord, who did he send? We need to look a little further in the passage. You say, that's the end of the chapter. That's okay. Go to chapter 10, verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent forth. Who did he send? He sent you. You prayed? Yeah. God's answered. Praise God. Who did he send? He's sending you. Now you go. You are the answer to your prayer. Folks, multitudes are perishing as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus' heart is moved with compassion. It's broken over the lost that are dying and going to hell. He's given us a commandment to pray. But I want to warn you that it's dangerous. Because if you start praying for him, he may just call you to go. You ready to do that? Maybe God's calling you tonight to go to the foreign field. If not to the foreign field, I'm sure God's calling you to go to the people of Jacksonville, to go to the people of this county, to get the gospel to the people that you go to school with, the people you work with, the people on your road or on your street, to your friends and your relatives. God's calling us to go to a needy people. Jesus saw the multitudes. We need to see the multitudes like he did. Pastor.